I don't want to ride that bad. I want to ride, but I don't want to ride that. That's cold out there. Well, it's good to see you today. We've been talking about our fall sermon series about decisions. Most of us in our life, every single day, make decision after decision. Sometimes we're not even aware of how important some of them are, and some of them aren't very important, you know. I suppose today, if you decide to go to McDonald's rather than go someplace healthy to eat, you're fine. Now, if you do that every single day, the problem will be accumulative, of course, but some decisions are big decisions. They change our lives. Sometimes we can't fix them. We can't go back and rearrange or make things right. And so we've been talking about making wise decisions. Last Sunday, we talked a little bit about what God wants to do in us. And this is very important. We've got to remember that when we come into this relationship with Jesus Christ, we didn't come in as perfect beings by any stretch of the imagination. God just kind of got what he got. And you and I ended up being part of the family of God, and a lot of times not even knowing how to act like it. And so little by little, as we come to church, we read our Bibles, we study the Word of God, we begin to find out that there's some things about our character, about our words, our actions, and our attitudes that need to be changed. And so God first wants to do a work in us. So we talked last week a little bit about God's purpose becoming our purpose and doing it on purpose or intentionally. We said that what happened, and honestly, an outline of the entire Bible would be in Genesis, God created us in his image to have fellowship with him. We sinned and messed it up, and the rest of the Bible is all about God fixing the problem, and the book of Revelation ends up with us going back into that perfect relationship with him in heaven. But the Bible tells us that one of the things that God uses within our lives, yours and mine, is life itself. Those everyday experiences and people that come into our life that help us to allow God to mold us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 kind of give an outline of what that's like. He said he wants to work on our lives in the area of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, as that happens, what takes place is what Paul talked about in the book of Philippians. He says, I want you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. In other words, I want your life to be filled with the fruits of righteousness like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can't do everything Jesus did. This afternoon, I can't go up to the cemetery and empty it out and raise people from the dead. I don't have that ability. I don't have the personal ability to cure anybody's illness. I can pray for them. I can ask God to work in their life. And sometimes he chooses to do just that. But that's not me. That's him. And there's some things that I can't do. But there's some things that I can do with those fruits of righteousness. I can demonstrate them in the world around me, to where I'm bringing glory and praise to God in the way I live. And that's important. People come and they have certain expectations of Christians sometimes. They're way out of line with what the Bible teaches, of course. But there are certain things that people expect from Christians. And consequently, I can live that out in the world around me to people that may not come to church, may not read their Bibles, may not understand really all that much about who God is. And then what happens, we begin to understand that there is more power and authority as we come together as a group. That's why we're here today. We come together and join all of our worship and praise together into one voice, the way Paul put it in Romans 15. He said, once we are doing this in our personal life, we can come to church and band together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God. And that's why church is so important in our life. Our personal demonstration of the image of Christ is a wonderful thing to our next door neighbors and our families and the people we work with. But God wants a corporate demonstration as we pour into this church and lift our voices together in praise and prayer and fellowship and the teaching and preaching of God's word. But since we're sinners by nature, there's always going to be a tension between living out God's purposes rather than living out, living out our purposes rather than living out God's purposes. There'll always be that tension. There are times we don't know what God's purposes are. There's other times we don't care. There's other times we know what God's purposes are, and in disobedience, we go directly against it because we want something else. So there's always that tension, and it will never stop as long as you're in this life. You and I will always have that tension going on between what God wants and what we want. And so to help resolve that tension, God wants us to put him in the driver's seat. That would be one of the most important questions you will ever answer in your Christian life. Who's in the driver's seat? We looked at three passages last week, but we'll just look at what they say together in the next slide, which says, and I'd like you to say these together. Hopefully you mean them from your heart, but at least say them with your lips. First of all, I am not my own. Secondly, I am God's very own possession. And third, I have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Until you get that settled in your heart and your mind, there's going to be a lot wrong with your Christian life. There are even going to be things you want to accomplish in your Christian life, and you will not be able to, because that is the bottom line of what we've got to resolve when we come into this relationship with God. How does God's purpose then fill into my personal life? How does that work out in my everyday life? Tomorrow, actually this afternoon, we are going to leave the church building and we're all going to get in our cars and we're going to go different ways. Some of you will go out to eat. Some of you will go home to eat. We're having our Thanksgiving today at my house because some of our family members who can be here now can't be here at Thanksgiving. And so we're going to have our Thanksgiving day today. But we're all going to go our separate ways. How can we incorporate what we've been learning into our personal lives? And so today we're going to discuss some important principles regarding what God wants to do through our lives. We're going to talk about God's purpose and our life dimensions. We have to understand our life that we usually accomplish what we have a vision for. In other words, what we think about the way we want our future to turn out, we usually work toward that goal. Now, sometimes it doesn't always work out the way we want it. Sometimes the direction of our lives change and God intervenes. We've talked about all of that. But the fact is that if we had set in our minds and our hearts to begin with a vision of what God wants in our life, things would go a whole lot easier. So we need to have a bit of a vision of how God's purpose is going to become our purpose. And it starts out with having a vision and a mission, feeling like that you and I have been placed in this world with a mission. It's not just missionaries or people that surrender their lives for vocational service to God that have a mission in this world. We all do. And so we have to determine what the goal is. What are we working towards? And we develop a strategy and an action plan. We need to talk about the fact that most of us in our Christian lives, we really don't plan for much in our Christian lives. We don't think ahead. We just kind of come to church every week and learn a few things and talk about how wonderful it is and everything like that, but have no idea how we're going to incorporate that into our lives the next week. As a matter of fact, I've learned through 50-plus years of in the ministry, the vast majority of Christians are going to come on Sunday morning and tell you what great message you preached, and they're not even going to remember what you said next Sunday. And that's just the way it is with us because we have no real plan. We say, oh, that's good. I think, gosh, if I did that in my life, it would be wonderful. And everybody goes away, and it just kind of, psh, it's gone. And till the next time somebody speaks about that, we have no action plan. Now, let's go into the life of Jesus Christ as he interacts with the apostles for a couple of minutes. And we're going to grab two passages of Scripture, one that has to do specifically with the apostles, and another one that he now is talking in more general terms. In the first one of Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, Jesus is up on the mountain, and it says, he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles. And this is the important part, so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Now, that last sentence is going to become important as we move along in a few moments. Then he gives us a vision of what our lives should accomplish in Matthew 22. He said, one of them asked them a lawyer, and one of them a lawyer asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what's the great commandment in law? And Jesus responds by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first commandment. Then in Matthew 22, he goes on and says, and a second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as we look at these, I want to fill in a thought that might help you to understand a little bit where I'm going. You and I, as believers in Christ, have what we would call dual citizenship. In the world, most Americans can move to some countries, and they can have citizenship in that country and citizenship in our country. It's called dual citizenship. I'm not here to discuss whether that's a good thing or not in the scheme of things about the world, but it's so. It's called dual citizenship. As we read through the Bible, we begin to understand and wrap our hearts and minds around a thought that Paul kind of sets forth to us. First, he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 to all believers, he said, our citizenship is in heaven. So we have a common citizenship, if you're a believer in Christ, that's in heaven. We are citizens. We've been declared citizens of heaven by God when we trusted Christ as our Savior. We became part of His family, and the place His family lives is heaven. So we're citizens of heaven in that sense. But he also stated in Acts 22, I am a Roman citizen by birth. So Paul understands that when you live here on earth, you're usually the citizen of some country. You come and you live in a certain country and you have certain obligations and benefits and things like that because you're a citizen of that country. But he also understood that believers were held dual citizenship. They were citizens of heaven, and still they have certain responsibilities and certain blessings because they're part of these two worlds. But in our lives as believers, sometimes these two worlds get into a bit of tension. We remember that Peter and them were preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and the authorities in Jerusalem said, no, you can't do that. And Peter's response is, are we to obey God, or should we obey man rather than God? He said, we're going to do what God tells us to do. When that tension comes, the Bible tells us that you and I are to declare our citizenship in heaven over and above any other citizenship we hold. So anytime there's a moral choice going on, anytime there's something that's clearly defined in the Word of God, when we are asked by the human physical authorities here to do something that violates our citizenship in heaven, God says, we're going to have to be good citizens of heaven and then suffer whatever consequences that may go with that. Occasionally, they were thrown out of the city. Paul was stoned. Others were beaten. Whatever happens, but there's tension. And there's always also going to be tension with the responsibilities, because there will always be competition for our time and our talents, our finances, and our allegiance. That will never stop. That's why Jesus, when he picked up the coin, he said to himself, render under Caesar that which is Caesar, and render under God that which is God's. He said, you are always, as a believer in Christ, going to have tension even between our allegiances and how we use our time and our talents and finances. You will never get away from that. Oh, you might be able to pacify yourself by just going ahead and doing whatever you want to do, or whatever the law states, or whatever's customary in the culture in which you live, and that may make you feel good, but we always have to remember, as citizens of heaven, sooner or later, we've got to give an account to a holy God for the way we conduct ourselves. So it's important we understand these, and both the benefits and responsibilities have to be considered as we work through this life. Now, in our passage, we have faced with us some fundamental parts of our dual citizenship, and I want to represent them by the cross. It would help us a little bit to get it in our frontal lobes a little bit about the cross and how it's shaped. The cross piece of the the upright of the cross is that vertical dimension of life. It's a vision of our fellowship and our worship and our connectedness with God. And then we also realize that there is a horizontal dimension to our life, and that has to do with our vision of service to God in the world in which we live. Those two things describe and talk about this dual citizenship and how it affects our life. And while a vision of what you hope to accomplish in life is essential, of course, you can't get up every day and just let it happen, because there's certain planning that has to take place. And you have to look at your finances. You've got to manage them well, and your time and all of those things, or your life is just going to be havoc. But it's also important to understand that it has to be preceded by the vision of the person God wants us to be. Because, listen to this carefully, the only reason you're here from God's standpoint is to worship Him and tell others about Jesus Christ. All the rest is the incidentals so that we can live here. But that isn't God's purpose. God's purpose is not that you make money, that you are successful. God's purpose is not even necessarily that you be happy. God's purpose is that we worship Him and that we bring praise and glory to His name and have an impact on people who don't even know Him. All the rest is incidental to living here on planet Earth. Otherwise, if we don't focus on this vertical dimension, all our words and deeds and achievements, as noble as they might appear on the outside, have the potential of being done all for the wrong reasons. Because we're trying to get a better job, we're going to be nice to our boss, we want the car dealer to give us a good deal, and so we bring in cookies, or whatever we do to try to impress other people for our own personal motives. And before we realize it, we're doing a lot of good stuff all for the wrong reason. And that's why this vertical dimension is so important. So the place we have to begin before our service for God has got to be our worship to God and fellowship with God Himself. So our first point is simply this: looking up. How do we do this in our life? Well, Jesus said to the apostles that He brought them together, and the first point there in Mark's gospel was this: so that they might be with Him. If you were to study the apostles from the time Christ called them until the time Christ leaves, here's what you would find. The first thing that happened was they spent a lot of time with Him. They observed Him. They watched what He did, how He thought. They listened to Him talk about the things that interested His life. Occasionally, it was more of a formal education. Now, you need to do this, and you shouldn't do that, and this is like this. But more often than not, it was just them observing Him living life here. But as time went along, He began to start saying, okay, I want you all to pack up, and I want you to go out for the next 20 days, and I want you to get involved in certain service for me. So they begin to make this move from being with Him to doing things for Him. But you will understand that the doing things with Him always was an important part of their ministry. There wasn't a time where He just said, yeah, go ahead, take off, it's all yours, I'm done with you. Until He died and went back to heaven. Then His job was finished here, and the Holy Spirit came to live in our life to take up where He left off with us. And that will go on the rest of our life. Jesus, in a sense, starts out with us and never leaves us in that sense. So the first thing we have to remember is this. You and I, if we are going to have a good vertical relationship with God, have got to spend time with Him. Church is wonderful. It has its role. Bible studies are tremendous. They have their place. But when it boils down to our personal relationship with God, it is personal time that we give with Him. I'll explain more in detail in a few minutes, but the second thought is this: when He talks to us in general, He says in Matthew's gospel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's what happens by spending time with Him. When we go into the Word of God, you remember I've told you repeatedly, when you read the Word of God, two questions should always be running through your head. Who is God and what's he like? What does God do and who is he? Constantly we need to be thinking about what God is like and what he does. Because as you learn that, you will learn more about his grace and his mercy, his plan, his program, and his purposes. And as we do that, we just basically fall in love with him more and more and more. All of us have things in our life that if we were dating, we don't necessarily want the person to know that we're dating. Missteps that we've made, stuff that we did that's wrong and we're embarrassed about, things like that. But let me tell you something about God. No matter what you find out about God that you didn't know yesterday, we'll never embarrass God. He's never done anything wrong. All will happen to you is you will be drawn closer and closer to him. You will find out more about his love. You will experience more in your own personal heart. And it won't be that superficial thing of singing a praise and worship song and clapping your hands. It will be something real and genuine way down in your heart. And as that happens, this vertical dimension, as we are created to worship God, will grow and grow. And I want you to picture a little post about this high. And I want you to picture it as we spend more and more time with God and we get into God's mind and heart through reading the Word of God. I want you to picture this post growing and growing and growing and growing. All of our lives getting larger and larger and larger. Created to worship the Lord. Our vision has got to be this idea that God created us in his image. That image was violated and diminished by sin. And when we get back in relationship with him through salvation, he begins the process of recreating us in the image of his son in this life so that we can reflect his image and be an instrument of life. Remember when Jesus was here? He said, "I am the light." When he got ready to leave, he looked at us and he says, "You are the light." He left that responsibility to us to demonstrate who he is through our lives as we interact with people around us. His chief purpose was temporarily deflected, but when Jesus came, he provided a way that by position, part of the family of God, and by practice, fruits of righteousness, we can begin to become the person God wanted us to be. You remember the Jesus and his interaction with the woman at the well? You remember that? He goes into a place that Jews didn't go. She was surprised that he was even there. She was surprised that he would talk to her. And they began to communicate a little bit there and stuff like that. And she right away starts to throw, you know, "Well, we worship here and you worship there." You know, that old adage, "Well, I'm a Methodist and you're a Baptist and you're a Christian Missionary Alliance and you're a Lutheran," and, you know, all of that foolishness. And went on through all of that stuff with him. And he kind of stood there and listened to her. And was all finished while he said there. He says, "Look, true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth." He says, "This doesn't have to do with a location. This has to do with a relationship." He said, "The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way in spirit and truth." Now, a lot of people put a lot of emphasis on the spirit worship. Oh, they sing and they dance and they get all caught up with their feelings and their emotions, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the fact is, we've got to know the truth. We've got to understand the truth is the thing that should motivate us to worship in spirit. And if you don't know the truth, you don't understand who God is and what God's about, and you don't understand the promises and the blessings and all the rest of that, our worship in spirit and the emotional side of it is not attached to something secure. Somebody asked me if I've ever struggled with and doubts about my personal salvation. When I trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, the information that I got was how I came to know Christ. Somebody gave me the truth, and I dwelt on the truth and made a decision to trust Christ based on that truth. And anytime the devil slips up alongside of me and tries to whisper in my ear, I just grab him by the tie and drag him over and shove his nose in the Bible, and I say, Bible says, if I'll understand that I'm a sinner, believe it in my heart, if I know that that I can't save myself, that Jesus Christ died for me, and I put my personal faith and trust in him, he promised that he would save me. He's not a liar. He keeps every promise he ever made. When I go to heaven, or when I die, I have to go to heaven. So I don't question that any longer in my life. Why? Because somebody looked at me and says, well, isn't it nice? Don't you feel saved? No, there's days I don't feel so saved. Some days stink. Some days I can't wait to lay end and hope that the next day is a whole lot better. But my salvation's not tied to that. It's tied to the truth. And that is exactly what we've got to do. Our emotions were given to us by a wonderful God who has emotions himself, but they've got to be based on the truth. You ought to be excited about your Christian life, all right? But you ought to be excited because you know you're going to heaven. You should be excited about your Christian life because you know there's something better after this life. Those truths that we hang our hat on, as it were. So we need to realize that Jesus Christ is working in our life so that we can continually worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now go to Psalm 52, verses 8 and 9. Let me show you a little thought here. The writer of the psalm says this. He says, I'm like an olive tree thriving in the house of God. You remember at other places he's talked about trees that are down by the water and they're feasting on the nutrients of the water, and he used that likened us to our relationship with God. He said, I will always trust in God's unfailing love. I will praise you forever, O God, for what you have done. I will trust in your good name in the presence of your faithful people. The psalmist had come to the conclusion that God was loving, he was faithful, he was God, Jehovah himself. He knew what he had done, and he knew what his name was. He knew all those things about God. And so he trusted him. He praised him. This is what's called worship or worth-ship. It is showing or saying to God what we think he's worth in our life, how important he is. That's the important thing about all of this. As we worship someone, we declare that they are worthy of our worship. And that's what God wants us to do. When we worship, we do so in response to who God is and what God does. Jesus came along to the crowd in Luke's gospel and he said, if any of you want to be my follower, you have to give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So what we said was this, we've got to give up our purposes, that is denying ourselves, becoming his follower, God's for God's purposes, and then we have to do it intentionally, on purpose. Do you realize how exciting you might think that some of the things that we've said over the last few weeks are, but if you don't go out of here with the intention and intentionally put him to use in your life, it won't ever happen. The biggest blessing you'll ever get out of any of the things that I've said these last couple of weeks will be the moments that you sit here in church and heard them. But they are all things that if you will incorporate in your life, they will be a blessing to you every single day you live on planet Earth. Your decision. God's put that power in your hands. So the cross speaks of death to our purposes, and it brings us to a place that following means to take up God's purposes, being in submission to the will of God. Then here's what he says. We are now being filled with the fruits of God's righteousness, Paul said to the Philippians. And he said, we do this to the glory and praise of God. It's not fruits of righteousness because that makes us look better than another believer. I come to church more than you do. I see Sunday school class and you don't. I read my Bible more. No. It's just to the praise and worship of God. Then we come together as a group, as we said, and we can all join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God. And one of the things that comes out of that is simply this. People come to this place and watch what's going on and see the excitement and the passion that people have for their worship of God. And they say to themselves, my life is empty. I don't have any of that. And now all of a sudden we have an opportunity to sit down and say, hey, you want me to tell you how you can get it? I'll explain to you how you can find Christ.
So now we have this vertical beam, and it's growing and growing because we are looking up. We are worshiping God with worship. But all of a sudden, the horizontal beam falls into place. We begin looking out, that he might send them out to preach, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The horizontal beam. Now, I want you to notice a couple things about that horizontal beam. What holds it up? God, I agree with that, but the vertical beam that holds it up. The vertical beam wasn't there, it'd just be laying there in the dirt. Nobody could see it. The vertical beam is what holds the horizontal up. It is only as we reflect to God that our works of righteousness and our things that we're doing in the praise and worship of God have any effect on any around us. They're blind to them that we're just another good person, we're just another nice guy, and they're blind to that until they begin to see our vertical relationship with God, and all of a sudden, they do that because of, and they make the connection. The horizontal will collapse without the vertical. Let me give you another little truth. Let's say we've got this little stump, and we put this horizontal bar on it. And the horizontal bar just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Anybody have an idea what's going to happen? It eventually gets so heavy, it just topples over. That's why people who get involved in God's ministry sometimes stop messing with the vertical. Oh, I'm okay, I don't need to pray anymore and read my Bible. I know it all. I went to seminary and the cemetery and all the rest of that stuff, so I'm pretty smart and I'm good. And I know all the Hebrew words and the Greek words and where they came from, and I'm doing real good. And so they go out and they start serving God, and the horizontal beam keeps getting bigger. They keep volunteering for this and for that, and the horizontal beam keeps getting bigger and bigger. But you don't pay any attention to the vertical. Now I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to crash and burn. I don't know when, I don't know how bad, and I don't know if you'll recover. All I can tell you is it's going to happen. God never meant for the horizontal beam to become larger than the vertical beam. We've got to keep building that vertical beam, and the horizontal beam will only stand as high to be seen of men. Where were we going to put the city? Where? On a hill. Why don't we build that thing way down the valley? Because nobody can see it. Why do we grow the vertical beam? Part of the reason is so people can see the horizontal. And stop seeing me. I begin to become more humble and attached to who God is rather than who I am. And we grow and we grow. What happens in that vertical or that horizontal beam? Well, first of all, we learn to love our neighbor. We begin to love them and care about them in the way God does. And the more we know about God, the more we find out about how much he loves them and is willing to sacrifice. And it brings us into that purpose in our life. Secondly, we learn how to walk in the Spirit, allowing God to control our lives and dictate about where we go and what we do and how we act. And in so doing that, we become greater witnesses, and we have more power in our loving our neighbor. And then the last thing is that there's always a vision and a purpose in it to make disciples. God called us, and he says that he's not willing that any should perish, and we shouldn't be willing that any should perish. We should have it in our hearts and our lives that part of our great horizontal work for God has to do with making disciples. We need to be living our lives not to get the blessings of God, but so that we can be a testimony to the people around us. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. So looking out, we love our neighbors, we walk in the Spirit, and we make disciples. And to sum up, looking up, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And looking out, we're loving our neighbor as ourselves. And lastly, as we finish, before we go to the Lord's Supper, nothing in this life is ever going to matter much unless it's about loving God supremely and loving others as ourselves. Oh, you'll make a buck. You'll buy a house. You drive a nice car. You'll go to a nice place on vacation. Your kids will grow up and they'll know how to play sports. They'll grow up in dance company. They'll grow up and make good grades in school. All of that. And if you're doing all of that just in the strength of another human being, your life isn't going to amount much. It really isn't. And I can tell you, accounting for God isn't going to amount to anything. God has called us here for a different purpose. Be a good citizen, yes. Pay our taxes, pay our bills, be a good neighbor in the community. Oh, yes, all of that's very important. But our vertical relationship with God is the stuff that should motivate us to do all of that, and it should be seen and known. So I hope today that the thing that matters to you is loving God supremely and loving others as ourselves. Let's pray. God, our Father.